So an understanding, have an understanding of the times. So I've got a handout for you. I've handed this out several weeks in a row, so it's entitled The Antichrist. So I think everybody need one. All right. I should take this pile and just give it to Daryl. And anybody that comes in late doesn't have one, he can give one too. Anyway, this is based on 1 Chronicles 12:32, that the sons of Issachar had an understanding of the times as it related to Israel. And of course, that's a good perspective that we want to have. Because Israel and the city of Jerusalem is the focus of human history from the Lord's point of view. Maybe not from our point of view, but it's hard to get around that historically as well as biblically. Now, I want us to have a biblical mindset here. And so I've looked at this passage several times before we get started, but let's turn here once again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this gives us a biblical perspective. So what we're attempting to do here is understand how we're to behave ourselves in a fallen world. And as Christians, we notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives instruction. Now, 1 Timothy has to do with the organization and administration of the local church. And so he goes through great details in trying to show how a local church needs to have its administration and organization. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he calls for prayer for kings and for all that are in authority. So that's from the top down. Notice he says kings, that's a plural. Of course, in the Roman Empire, the government he was under had one emperor. But kings would be for all nations, all times, and so on. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we have a specific prayer request believers are to make in the local church, and that is to pray for their government, that the government will so protect local churches so that they can live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty with the idea of carrying out the Great Commission. So that is biblical to have this prayer request, and we have the specifics of the prayer request. So one of the main functions of any government is to protect the populace. That's the main function. And that's why the populace of any nation would say, we need a government, we need somebody who will help govern us, but in that governing, there will be laws put forth, there will be a militia involved here to protect us so that we can live our lives in such a way. That's the basic idea of human government. God has ordained human government. And so here we have a specific detail of a prayer request. Now, what this means then is that we need to be supportive of those that want to give protection to the country. I mean, obviously, that's what this is all about. We look in the news, we find out that there is great resistance for national protection. Can you imagine that? Great resistance for national protection. Who's thinking like this? Well, it's the globalists who want to say we're a worldwide nation. Tear down all the borders, let everybody in. And we're finding out that this is very dangerous because we don't want everybody in here. It's not an act of love to bring in people who may want to slaughter us. It's not an act of love, contrary to what Jeb Bush said. So, yeah, we deal a little bit with politics here, but we're taking the template of Scripture and putting it and trying to understand our times, just like the sons of Issachar understood their times. We need to understand the times. And so, by the way, because of all this controversy and resistance and so on, can you imagine if somebody else got into leadership where we would be? Can you imagine this? I mean, there's an effort to destroy, And why target America? Well, target America, number one, is that we have become a powerful nation. We encouraged the middle class historically. We had industrialization. Industrialization brought all these inventions that we have that we enjoy today, even the cell phone. So all these things that we enjoy today has come through the industrialization of America and through capitalism. And now there's an effort to undermine all this. But the other point, the greater point here is that the Christianity that has been in our history. Now, those that came and helped founded our nation were held to a Judeo-Christian faith. That doesn't mean they're all believers, but they held to a Judeo-Christian faith and honored the scriptures here and so on. The Lord has honored our nation. 100 years ago, we were a great missionary sending nation. Now we are a nation that needs missionaries. But anyway, with all these things in mind, there is a great attack upon our freedoms. Now, from a personal point of view, I'm glad I got into JFK last weekend rather than this weekend, especially where I was coming from. But anyway, nevertheless, the point here is there is a battle going on. But we, as believers, need to realize this is a specific prayer request that we pray for national protection. Now, Paul prayed for this, and he was in the Roman Empire. Now, Nero, under whom Paul died, he was a terrible man. He killed his mother. He killed his wife. He killed many other people, and finally he killed himself. So he's a terrible, terrible person, Nero, the king here, the emperor. But nevertheless, Paul said that we need to pray for this. And in Romans 13, he says that we need to obey government. We need to obey government, as fallen as it may be. Rules are given. Rules are given. Now, let's look there just for a second. Romans chapter 13. So we want to have a biblical mindset so that as we use the template of Scripture, we can see biblically what's going on. Romans 13, the 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Genesis chapter 9. Whosoever therefore resisteth that power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so on. But the point here is, Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, headquarters for the Roman government. And he's saying, you need to obey the laws of the land. Now, maybe that we don't like all the laws, but we need to obey the laws of the land. And why? Because God has ordained government. And government in a fallen society is going to have all kinds of bad laws and this and that and everything else. But nevertheless, that's what we're commanded to do. Now, I find it interesting. I just heard today that some of the mayors of these sanctuary cities are going to disobey the law. Disobey the law. Can you imagine that? Let's don't rally behind that and say, yeah, let's have these sanctuary cities where people are where we're harboring illegal criminals. Let's don't rally around that. That's so contrary to Scripture. And these mayors, they ought to be thrown in jail. I mean, this is a rebellion against the laws of the land. So anyway, we need to have a biblical mindset. All right. Well, with all that in mind, let's go on to trying to understand the chronological template that the Lord has given. And we want to turn here. We're under point Roman numeral 2, under person in the handout, and we've looked at some of these areas. We want to look at point G here. Why are you turning to that? Or rather, let's turn to Revelation 13. But while you're turning there, there's a lot of sensational prophetic material out there. People are saying, with the current president now, trump that he's fulfilling the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the trump of God. The trump of God. I mean, serious. I'm not making this up. And so he's the trump of God. This is a sign for the rapture, the soon rapture. And what utter nonsense. Back when Obama was elected, there was an email going around, I mentioned this before, but they put together his name. Now, the Hebrew word Bama means hill or high place. His name's Obama. And then Barak, the spelling on that, Barak, it comes from the Hebrew word meaning blessed. So that means a lot of people have the name Barak. But there's a different spelling on that, has a different ending on it. Sounds like that. That means lightning. So there's an email going around saying that his name means lightning from heaven, and this is a reference to the Antichrist and Satan's fall and so on and so forth. So he's the Antichrist. A bunch of nonsense. It has no bearing. But these are the sensational prophecy preachers out there right now. They come up with all this nonsense. And they're trying to find these signs, and it pulls people in. People get pulled in. Oh, you know, there are no signs for the rapture. We've gone over that. So, but what we are going to look at here is in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, we have the passage starts off with the beast. And 13:1 refers to the beast that shall rise up. And out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head a name of blasphemy. Well, this, as we'll later find out, is referring to the system or the kingdom, the system and the kingdom of Antichrist. But it concludes with a man in verses 17 and 18, having the mark of the beast, and his number is the number of a man. And so we have a system and we have a man. But as we develop, see chapter 13 develop here, in verse 2 it says, I saw one of his heads. So this is an individual of the system. This is the man. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, the word wounded there is the same Greek word as slain in verse 8. There in verse 8, we have the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Chapter 13 shows several parallels between the Antichrist and Christ. But what this is indicating here is that somehow he's going to demonstrate a coming back from death. Now, Satan doesn't have the power to resurrect, so this is going to be some sort of a staged activity, but there's going to be supernatural activity relative to it. Notice the passage in Scripture here refers to this several times. In verse 12, it says, this is Revelation 13:12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth that and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So he had a deadly wound. A wound that's deadly means the person dies and has been healed. All right? So it refers, you see that. And then in 17:8, Revelation 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend. Now notice the verbs there. Past, present, future, just like we see with regard to the Lord in the book of Revelation several times, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So here, once again, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And then one other reference earlier, prior to this, and this is back there in chapter 11. But chapter 11, notice, this has to do with the two supernaturally empowered individuals who are guarding the tribulation temple. And verse 3 says, 11:3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So this is referring to 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. This would be the first half of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. Well, the analogy that's made here takes us back to Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were the two individuals involved in building and protecting the second temple, the Zerubbabel temple. All right, and it goes on to indicate their supernatural power. But verse 7 says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So here this beast comes up out of the pit, and he comes back to life, as it were. And he is able to kill the two prophets here, or the two witnesses. And then their dead bodies, in verses 9 and 10, will, or 11, they'll rise up. Verse 12, I guess. But anyway, once he kills the two witnesses who are guarding the tribulation temple, then he will be able to enter into the tribulation temple. That's his whole point here. So we look at the template here once again. So you've got this already etched in your mind, right? If you want, you can write this down. But anyway, we've got Old Testament, New Testament era, tribulation, millennium, all right? So, in all this, we have the cross here. Maybe I should make the tribulation a little bit bigger. I want to spend a little time there. So, it's not proportional, obviously. And millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. But in this, we have the midpoint of the tribulation. So, 1,260 days, right, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 42 months, all right, these figures, but midpoint tribulation is key to all this, and so what we have here, if you look in chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, now, part of the book of Revelation, you have to understand, is there is progression from chapters 4 through 19, or even beyond that, 4 through the rest of the book, actually. There is progression. But in the progression, there's also periods or portions of Scripture when the writer John says, all right, now let's jump back here a little bit and look at this issue that's going on, and then we'll move ahead. And so it's not just a strict chronology here. So he takes a little interval here, and he regroups and talks about some other things going on. It's kind of like when we're telling, or somebody's telling a long story here, and this happened, this happened, this happened. Oh, by the way, now, let's go back here and talk about this issue here for a minute, and then we'll progress on. And so, anyway, that's the way the book of Revelation unfolds. But here in chapter 12, it talks about the, in a very compact way here, and through the first six verses, that there's this battle going on between the woman, who's Israel, who had the male child, that's the Lord, who will eventually rule the nations, that's verse 5. So here we have a great deal of material compacted, first and second coming in a handful of words. All right. Then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, right now, the devil has access to heaven. He has access to the throne of God, just like he did in the days of Job. He's got that access. And he's the anti-high priest. Passage tells us this. In verse 10, it says, he's the one who accuses the brethren before our God day and night. So as our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is applying his blood to our lives, the anti-high priest comes before God and is bringing all types of attacks about us and pointing out, oh, so-and-so was hypocritical last week. So-and-so did this, so-and-so, and here the Lord is applying his blood. So there's this battle going on in the throne of God. Scripture before that. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven. He'll no longer have access. Now, verse 7 says there's war in heaven. I think this war may start in heaven between Satan, because the air, that's his realm. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so when the Lord resurrects saints, catching them up in the air in Satan's domain, Satan is going to be so aggravated that he'll start a war for 3.5 years in heaven with Michael. But Michael will have the victory here. And verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So notice four titles given to him. Great dragon, old serpent, that takes back to the garden. So he's the one behind the actual serpent there. He's the old serpent. The devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, the strength, kingdom of our God, and so on. And so when Satan is cast out, we're told back here in chapter 9. So look back here in chapter 9. This has to do with the fifth angel sounds. So these are the trumpet sounds here. The fifth trumpet sound, verse 9:1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out, and so on. Now notice in verse 11, it identifies this star. Verse 11 says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon in Greek means destruction. That's his name. He's the destroyer. Who is the destroyer? That's Satan. He's the destroyer. So he's identified here. So this helps us understand our chronology in the book of Revelation. And that is, we have the seal judgment, seven of them. Then we have, coming out of the seventh seal judgment, the trumpet judgments, the seven of those. But by the time we get to the fifth trumpet judgment, this is the midpoint of tribulation. And this is when Satan will be cast out of heaven. He'll come down to the bottomless pit. And we have him identified. He's going to open up all the hordes of these demonic locusts to sting the unbelievers on earth. But at the same time, apparently, you see, the Antichrist... So Satan falls. He goes down to the abyss, center of the earth. Goes down. He opens up all these demonic locusts, demon locusts you might call them. They come out. But apparently at the same time, coincidental with this, the Antichrist will come back from life. A staged event, but supernaturally empowered. He'll kill the two witnesses. Once he kills the two witnesses over the temple, he will then have the access to the temple demand the Jews to worship him. So there's going to be a lot going on here at the midpoint of tribulation. Now, this is why I think the Lord says, see there in Matthew chapter 24. So in Matthew 24 is the Lord Jesus Christ's interpretation of the great tribulation as he lays this out to his disciples. Of course, he wrote the book of Revelation through John, but in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord says in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains." Why those in Judea? What city is in Judea? Jerusalem. So the temple is going to be in Jerusalem. When the Antichrist kills the two witnesses, then he gets into the temple and he demands the Jews to worship him. The Lord is saying, let those in Judea flee. Take off. But this is the keystone event during the tribulation. That's what the Lord says there in verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination spoken of by Daniel." So we've already looked here a little bit of the prophecy of Daniel. And so recall, we've got 483 years of the 490 years up to the time of the cross. This leaves 7 years. 7 years over here. 7 years of the tribulation time. And so the Lord says, when you see this abomination that's been predicted here in Daniel 9:24 through 27, when you see this predicted here, then you better flee, because he's going to come in here and he's going to demand the Jews to worship him. So connecting this now with Revelation 12 again, Revelation 12, if you look there in Revelation 12:12, so after Satan is cast out, midpoint of tribulation, verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now notice he has the emotion of wrath. That means he's a person. The devil's a person. He's not just a force. He's a person who's angry, who can be angry. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." But who's the woman? Who's the man-child? Woman is the nation of Israel. Messiah came through the nation of Israel. And then notice verse 17. "The dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and hath the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there's going to be a believing remnant of Jews during the tribulation that are going to flee the Antichrist, realize he's not the true Christ. They're going to flee. The Lord's going to protect these Jews in the last 3.5 years. They won't take the Antichrist number. He'll protect them. And they're the ones who keep the commandments of God and have a testimony of Jesus Christ. So they're not going to be blinded to who is the Messiah. Their Messiah is going to be Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth the Christ. So right now, all Jews have some sort of a messianic hope. Maybe it's the nation, maybe it's government or whatever, but at least that's in their theology. But this is indicating their messianic hope is going to be in the person of Jesus. They're going to be true believers. And so we have this individual, however, so I've mentioned this several times, who's the Antichrist. He's going to be supernaturally empowered at the beginning of the tribulation. And then he's going to have a staged death. We don't know what all that means. But he's going to come back. He's going to claim to have come back from death and to have more supernatural power and be able to kill then the two witnesses. All right, now, some of these things may seem to you, this is fantastic, this is unbelievable, it's so out of the ordinary. Well, we realize there's figures of speech in Revelation, but if you say it's all one big figure of speech that good is going to triumph over evil, why write 22 chapters on that? I mean, you could have a bumper sticker theme there. Book of Revelation. Good is going to triumph over evil. That's it. So I'm telling you. Now, we try to lay this out. And we try to do this the best that we can. And the book interprets itself, you see. So, yes, there will be some outstanding things occur. Now, in Bible history, there have been basically four eras in which supernatural activity occurred. Certainly one of them was when the nation began with the Red Sea deliverance and then all the miracles in the wilderness. Smiting the rock or speaking to the rock and water coming out daily. All kinds of miracles. Later on, the second major time in the Bible where supernatural miracles occurred was with Elijah and Elisha, when the nations were going into tremendous apostasy, and the Lord raised up Elijah, for instance, and defeated the 850 false prophets, Mount Carmel, and all of Elijah and Elisha's prophecies. So that's the second. The third time when the supernatural activity occurred in human history, according to the Bible, is when the Lord came on earth. And he healed the multitudes. He did all time. He fed the thousands. He resuscitated Lazarus. All types of supernatural miracles with the Lord's first coming. And then with the second coming, starting with the rapture, tribulation time, there's going to be outstanding supernatural activity going on, both with the two witnesses and with the Antichrist and the false prophet. So four major periods in Bible history. Now, the charismatics want to say, well, in our dispensation, we want to see these supernatural things occur. Well, they're not going to occur. They don't occur. Not from God. See that? So four major times in Bible history. And so if you say, well, some of the things in the book of Revelation, this is just too outlandish or too sensational for me to believe. Well, can you believe that the Lord opened up the Red Sea? Can you believe that the Lord fed the 5,000, 4,000? Can you believe that he turned the water into wine? I mean, if you can't believe these things, then you're really not a believer. And so we take it face value for the most part. I mean, there's some figures of speech here. The two wings, the woman, verse 12:14 says in Revelation, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Well, number one, the woman is a nation. The wings, the analogy here is that she was able to flee very quickly as an eagle. So we don't take this literally. We realize that. But there are other things in here that we would. All right, so a great deal of activity going on, to be sure. But the Antichrist will be supernaturally energized. So if he is alive today, he doesn't have that supernatural empowerment. All right, so I've mentioned that numerous times. Now, let's look at point H. Point H, he will either be a Jew or a Gentile. And so you want to see a great deal of controversy. Check on the internet on the Antichrist, Jew or Gentile? A lot of dogmatic discussion there, but the arguments for him being a Jew focus around a couple points. Number one, he will be the anti-Messiah. Messiah relates to Israel. So it sounds like he would be a Jew. And John chapter 5, verse 43 is quite often the verse that's used. 5:43. If experience to another. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. So that seems to be a hint of the Antichrist. Now, the word another. In Greek, there are two words for another. One means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. The word here is another of the same kind. So, so some think that this is referring to the Antichrist going to be a Jew. And then others would say, no, according to Daniel, he's going to be of the Gentiles, the Romans, because he's the people of the prince, we're told there in Daniel 9, would be the Roman people who destroyed the temple. And so I stayed here. Maybe he'll be the cosmopolitan man. In other words, he's whatever you want. I mean, he's going to be an outstanding statesman or politician. So, what do you want me to be? maybe the ambiguity is on purpose in Scripture. Sometimes the Bible is ambiguous on certain things because the Lord doesn't give us everything. And the Lord is not interested in just satisfying the curiosity of unbelievers. You answer all my questions and then maybe I'll believe the Bible. No, I'm not going to do that. So he doesn't satisfy curiosity of unbelievers. There's a lot of loose ends out here. But what he does do is he gives enough information in the Bible for a person to be saved and have a general idea. And I think we, with our template here, we have a general idea of God's plan for history. We're laying it out. And we try to take Scripture at face value and then make application to what's going on. But human history may change in certain things, but the template doesn't change. You see, the template doesn't change. So as I mentioned to you before, 8 years ago when we had the previous administration in here, I applied the template and I thought, well, maybe things are going to work out this way according to the template. Well, they didn't. Or, you know, in the big picture here. But now we have different scenario. Maybe things will work out this way. But the template doesn't change. You follow that? The Lord raises up people and takes down people and he moves governments and nations and here and there, does all these things. But all we can do is look at our current affairs with the template of Scripture. And that's what the sons of Issachar did. That's what we want to do. All right, so we have a little bit about his person. We have some names for the Antichrist. We have some things about his person. we want to look here now at his behavior. His behavior. Now, we just get started in this, but if you look there in Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning of Satan's theology. Oh, he's a theologian. He knows doctrine. He knows all the doctrine of Scripture. James tells us the devils believe. The devils know the truth. They believe the truth. But they're locked into their demonic ways and so on, and they're not inclined to have any change. It's impossible for them to have a change. But the point here is Satan gave the perfect couple a theological message. It's contrary to God's. And basically this was Gnostic, what we define as Gnostic pantheism. The message here is that the devil used the serpent. Now, the serpent here was an actual animal, and then the devil used the serpent, and so he's called the old serpent because he used the serpent. And we're told he used the best of the animal creation. But remember now, the interesting thing is the animal creation at this point was under the dominion of Adam and Eve. And so here Eve is responding to an underling. And Adam allowed her. So we're not allowing Adam off the hook. Notice in verse 6, last part of it says, and did eat, she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Adam was standing right there. And he did eat. But he being the head, everything falls on him rather than on her, although she was judged. Romans 5 takes us back to Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. Christ has undone Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. But anyway, what the devil lays out here is when he asks her a question in 3:1, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, significant, especially here in the early part of Genesis, when individuals ask questions, they're not asking questions for information. They're asking questions to see where somebody is spiritually. When God said to Adam, where art thou? He knew which tree he was hiding behind. He wanted to know, where are you spiritually? Are you ready to confess you're a sinner? That's why you're hiding. And likewise, when he asked questions of Cain, where's your brother? He knew where he was. So, and Satan as well. Satan knew what was stated here in the garden. So he wants to know, how is Eve going to respond to my question? And the question was, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So that's just a general question. A nice, innocent question, right? No. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Right? So far, so good. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So she added to it, making God sound like he was over strict. We can't even touch that tree. That was never the issue. Touching the tree, bumping into the tree, even holding the fruit in the hand. That wasn't the issue. It was eating. Here we have an eating theme. So we have an eating theme throughout the whole Bible. But eating is a conscious act. It's a conscious act. When we have our meals here and so on, we might accidentally bump into food. But that doesn't affect us until we take an actual bite. And so it's an actual conscious active action. So he knew she's added the scripture. She's added the scripture. I've got her. I've got her because she's added the scripture. And this is what the last book in the Bible warns about. Don't add words. God never said don't touch it. You add the word, so Eve, you're done for. Because I'm going to deny now. I'm going to deny what the Lord said, and you're already caught in your position. You've added the scripture. You don't take God seriously. So I'm not going to take him seriously. I'm taking it to the next notch. I'm going to deny what he said. All right, well, let's stop at this point. But here's the beginning of this Gnostic pantheism that he taught and is behind all religions contrary to the Judeo-Christian faith. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We pray that you bless our efforts now as we try to understand the template of Scripture and apply Scripture to our lives and to the things that are going on in our world, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.